Morning, saints. We finished our series through the book of Joshua, and I wanted to start on a new book, and I wanted to do Judges. So if you got your Bible, go to the next book after Joshua, and it's the book of Judges. Okay, so we've actually travelled in a bit of a journey here. We've taken the nation of Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, through into the next leader, which was Joshua, into the book of Joshua, and from the heights of being under Moses' leadership and through those two lots of sets of leaders, the book of Judges takes on a completely sort of different tact. And there's no leader, no one leader. Why there wasn't a leader appointed, I'm not sure. But there wasn't after the death of Joshua. And so Judges, the book of Judges really goes from the heights under these two leaders that Israel had become to a lot of depths, really. And it's a, it's an interesting book. It covers a period from the death of Joshua through to about Samuel. So it's a period of about 390 years. Between 350 to 400 years, so it's a long period of time. And in that period of time, you've got just a consistent theme happening. The nation goes from crisis to crisis, really. It's a book where there's massive failure, there's massive backsliding. Toward the end of the book of Judges, there's some events there that you think, is this actually possible? What goes on? So the whole thing pictures really... It's about a nation that gives itself over to idolatry. They fall away from God. They're enslaved by that. Then they cry out to God, and God sends them a judge or a deliverer. And that judge was really a military leader that actually rescued them and brought them back into relationship with God again. So a judge was raised up, deliverance would come their way, and then they would serve God. But the same cycle would happen over and over again all through that period of about 390 years. So it's a picture of moving away from God, what happens when you move away, and how God, in his grace, comes after his people, and he'll raise someone up to actually bring them back. But he is incredibly gracious, and as you see through this book, he always is wanting to bring his people back to himself. But the picture that you're given here is of a nation that continually wanders, continually backslides. So it's a real picture of what it can be like for us in our Christian lives, because we do depart at times. But God in his grace is always calling us back to himself. So in the first couple of chapters of Judges, it's actually a rehash really of what is at the end of the book of Joshua. And when I was reading it, there was one event here in chapter 2 that stuck out to me, and I couldn't really get past it because it's not mentioned in the book of Joshua, but it happens at the end of Joshua's life. So I want to have a look at that as a prelude to really, and what the state of the nation was that came after these people that died off, which consists of who they are in the book of Judges. So in chapter 2 of Judges, we read this. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all of the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So the first thing that we're introduced to in chapter 2, is that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. What do we know about Gilgal? when we studied the book of Joshua, what was significant about Gilgal?
Place of testimony.
Yeah. It was Gilgal was absolutely pivotal to their campaign. And what it stood for was, remember they came out and when they came out of the desert, they first of all had to cross the Jordan. Okay? So, and in crossing the Jordan, there was two sets of monuments that they had to set up. One set of 12 stones they set up in the midst of the Jordan River, and one set of 12 stones they set on the other side. And those there spoke about our death and our resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't see the monument that was in the water because the waters overflowed it again, but there was a monument that stood there. And Joshua put it there because it meant something. It meant that we actually died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we don't see it, it is something that has been accomplished and it's something that's happened. It's actually only the eye of faith can actually behold that. But there is a monument in the Jordan which stood for going into the waters of death and coming out the other side. They put another monument. And that stood for coming up out of the waters into resurrection life. So when they looked at that, there was two monuments, one of death and one of resurrection. At this place called Gilgal, it means a rolling away. And it means to roll away the reproach of Egypt. So because they were slaves 400 years, there was no covenant with the people. So all of that had to be rolled off them. And it's at this place that it's rolled off. Everything that they had done in the past that God seemed like he didn't care for them or love them or have a place for them, all of that was rolled away. All of their burdens of what had happened in Egypt and all of the wilderness wanderings was rolled off the nation at that place. And that's what Gilgal means. So it means a freedom in this place at Gilgal from all of the past, all of those things that had tripped you up and held you back and all of the failures that they had done. It was all rolled away. Gilgal, it was in this place that they had to observe circumcision. Remember that when they came out of Egypt, they didn't circumcise. It was a part of the covenant. But now that they're back in right relationship with God, the first thing that they had to do in entering the promised land was actually apply the knives to themselves. And that there all speaks about that. In the place where we realise that Christ has not only died, but he's rose again for us, the knife has to actually be applied to our lives. And it's the knife of the self-life, that your self-life doesn't actually have to dominate you anymore in your relationship as you walk with God. So circumcision was, all of these things were in this place, Gilgal. After they circumcised themselves, it says that they had to be healed. But then it was only then that they started to enjoy Passover. The manna ceased and they started to partake of the good fruit of the land. So it's in this place, Gilgal, it is absolutely pivotal. And what it stands for is the cross of Christ, you resting in his finished work, enjoying all that he has done, because they didn't observe Passover on the way through the wilderness wanderings either, you know. So you start to enjoy all that God has done for you. The knife is applied and you start to eat and rest and partake of the good food that actually God has for us. This is what Gilgal stands for. Absolutely pivotal. And when we looked through at Gilgal through the book of Joshua, it was the place that they were to go out from and it was the place that they were to come back to. It was their base camp. They weren't to actually move from there. So, and all of the, it stands for everything about you laying down your lives and accepting God's plan for you as an individual believer, but also enjoying his resurrection life, enjoying the fruit that he has for you, but still applying the knife. The knife actually had to be applied to their self-life. Your lives are not your own. And it was in this place also that Joshua came face to face with the angel of the Lord. Remember, he stood against him. And Joshua called out and he says, look, are you on my side or theirs? As he stood there and he said, well, neither. I've now come, you know. And the picture is that Jesus Christ doesn't take sides. He comes to take over, you know. And Joshua had to learn that even though he was a military commander, his job was actually to be obedient to one who was going to fight his battles for him. So Gilgal is absolutely pivotal. to not only these people there, but also to us. It's the place that we are to continually come back to. It's our base camp, that we died with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we rose with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are actually not our own, but they are his to battle with. So the first thing that you notice is that the angel of the Lord came up from this place. He hadn't moved. The angel was still there. He was still in this place, the angel of the Lord. He came up from Gilgal. And he comes up to a place called Bochim. And Bochim means, or Bochim, however you want to say it. Bochim. Means weeping. So at Gilgal, what does God have to say to us at Gilgal? If the knife is applied, everything is about you are in right relationship with God, you're resting God, and there's nothing but really sweet communion and fellowship with God. But if the angel of the Lord has to move from there, it shows that the nation had actually moved. He came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and it's a place of weeping, and he has to say something completely different to his people than what he would have at Gilgal. So it starts off and it says, he starts by saying, I led you up from Egypt and I brought you into the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So he's reminding them that he is the pillar and the fire that led them. He is the one that brought them into the land. He's the one that's done all the work. He's done everything. And he's got a covenant with them, which he will never break. And you shall make, and this was his directions to them, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So in other words, why have you joined yourself to other nations? Why have you left me? Why have you allowed sin in your midst? Here they are, where they are a covenant people, and when he leaves Gilgal and he goes to Bochim, he sees something completely different. It's no longer that of sweet communion. It's a rebuke and it's correction that he is actually addressing his people in. He says, why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed my voice? In verse 3, he says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So their response at his questioning, why have you left me? Why have you joined yourself to other nations? Why have you allowed them to come in, and why have you not driven them back and been obedient? They actually wept, you know. And I was quite struck by that as a response, because people weep for many reasons, you know. You can watch a movie and be taken away by emotion, and which you do. You know, you get right into a movie and the emotion takes over, and before you know it, there can be tears rolling down your cheeks. People can weep, can laugh so much that they break out into tears, you know, tears of laughter. There can be weeping over bereavement or illness or injury. When's the last time that you've seen or you yourselves have actually wept over your own condition or over sin in your lives? You don't see that often, do you? Here you got the angel of the Lord addressing these people and confronting them with why have they departed from him at this place Bochim, and their first result is that of weeping. They wept. And when I was thinking about that, you know, they're confronted. You don't see it much, you know. You don't see people really weeping over their condition, the state of what they are like. The Bible says about our heart in Jeremiah that it is deceitful above all things and actually desperately wicked. That's our natural man, you know, not the new man that God has given us, but our natural man is like that. It's desperately, desperately wicked. But how often is that exposed to you, you know? That you see it. And when I was thinking about this weeping, I was thinking of like examples in scripture. And one I want to look at is one that you all know, but it's that of Peter. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 31 and read a couple of verses there and then go over. This is at the supper when they're all around Jesus and everything is quiet and intimate. And in verse 31 of Luke 22, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But Peter's response, he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." So Peter here, Jesus was giving him a little insight into what was happening in the heavenlies. And Peter said to him, "I'm your man. I'm the best you got. Many would fail, but not me." And he says, "I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." You know, he was self-confident. That was what Peter was like. And always had something to say. And he is telling Jesus here, "I'm the one you need. You know, you don't need any others. All else may fail, but not me." So you turn to, and we'll read it from about 54, verse 54. "And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." And so here you've got Peter. He's saying, "I've got what it takes." And he actually didn't know his own condition. He didn't know his own heart. And in verse 61, I was quite struck. "And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And we don't know whether it was the Lord was walking by after he was arrested, or whether he looked at him out of a room window or something, but Peter saw that look, you know? And instantly, he was suddenly aware of his own condition. There was a look from Christ, and that would have been the gnarliest of all looks, when when your own condition is actually brought back to you and you're fully exposed, exactly, Shirley, you're instantly aware of what you actually are, you know? And with all his high boasts and everything else, he was brought right down to the lowest depths by a servant girl, by someone incredibly insignificant. And he went from the heights. This is Peter, remember, who said, "Thou art the Christ," and sat with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and had all these things revealed to him. But yet he goes from there right down to actually denying the Lord, denying the disciples and being associated with any of them, you know. And that look from Christ just bore right into the heart of Peter and his soul, and he was instantly aware of his condition. And the result was that he went outside and he wept bitterly. He had a full realization, really, of his bragging self, that it was just brought to nothing, you know. And that would have been a horrendous thing. He was a complete hypocrite from from what saying he was going to do to where he came to in such a short space of time, but he didn't know his own self. Have you ever had any little instances like that where God has just opened up really what you're like? It's, you know, we all need it. We all need it. I had this is a small one, nowhere near to the extent that Peter had. I remember a few years back, maybe 5 years back, or maybe a bit longer, we were, I used to play pennant golf for our club, and we were playing over in Rotorua. And you played, you played foursomes, so there was you and a partner versus two other people. So you have alternate shots, and that's the way it's played. So he would tee off, and then I would have the next shot, and then he would have the next shot. But you're playing against two other people. Really good way to play golf. And the thing I like about golf is it's probably the only true heavenly game, because you've actually got to apply the rule book to yourself. There's no real referee, but you've actually got to apply. You've actually got other people trying to apply the rule book to you as well. But to play it, in all honesty, you've actually got to apply the rule book to yourself. And that's one of the really hard parts about golf at times. So we're playing foursomes. My partner tees off and he puts it in the rough. And they've got this. In golf, you can, if there's a stick behind your ball, you can move the stick, but the ball can't move. If the ball moves, you've got to apply a penalty shot to yourself. So he hits his ball in the rough, and I'm down there, and there's all these sort of branches around the back of the ball. So I move a branch, and I move another one. And my ball rolled probably a centimetre. But I saw it. I saw it, and like this, you know. So instantly, what do you do? So I didn't do anything. And carried on. No one else saw it, but I saw it. And so I hit my next shot onto the green and put it fairly close to the flag. And my partner putted the ball in for a birdie. So we made a birdie. The other guys made a par. And I'm on the green going, do I call the penalty on myself? Nah, let's take the win. So we took the win, and I didn't fess up. I hadn't hit the ball with the club or anything. It just moved. But the rule is, if it moves, that's it. You've got to call a penalty on yourself. When it came to the crunch, I couldn't do it. I took the win. And we carried on. We went right through the game. We beat them. And But we're going home in the car, and this guy was he was a businessman who was my partner, and he was talking about decisions that he had to make over going into business with two different types of people, and we were talking about all of this, and I said to him at one point, he was talking about one person, I said to him, is that person honest in the small things? a real pearl of wisdom, you know? Is that person honest in the small things? And it was like a bolt of lightning came out. The moment it fell out of my mouth, I heard the Lord speak to me, what about that ball? What about that little roll, you know? And I was like, I was coming back from Rotorua, and the guy I was with was wondering why I was sighing all the way home. But you know, there's lots of... That's what it was like. Yeah, you absolute hypocrite, you know. You're saying that you should look for this when you yourself can't even be honest with, you know, in the small things, you know. And for Peter, it would have been that the realization of his failing was massive, you know. It was huge. It was a big, big blow to Peter, because you notice it was such a big blow that even after his resurrection, you know, when he appears to the woman, he says, go and tell my disciples and Peter. You know, he starts emphasizing, look, I want Peter to know that everything is okay, that I've risen from the grave, you know. It's always tell my disciples and Peter. I think Peter was in such a state of the condition of his soul that he was near to give up, you know, near to chuck it all away and crawl under a rock. Type thing, you know, but the Lord knew that, you know, and so you see that God's grace, yes, he exposes what we are like, but it's always in for the purpose of actually bringing us back to himself. It's always to bring us back in. You know, we should never, the goal of the church really is never to shoot its wounded. but it does, you know. But failure is the pathway back into fellowship with God, and failure is never something, God can always use people that fail. Failure never disqualifies you from the kingdom of God or being useful to God, because we are all failures in one area or another, you know. So you see that in, after the resurrection, Jesus is really careful with Peter. Tell Peter that I'm going to appear, I'm coming. And then you see him on the beach with him, you know, when he appears on the beach, and who's the first to jump off the boat and go? It's Peter, you know. He gets there and Jesus asks him those three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He's brought back in and becomes the wonderful apostle that he is, you know. But that failure in his life was needed to be useful. He had no idea about how self-confident and self-cocky and all of those types of things that he actually was. He thought he had what it takes. But in that little instance of a servant girl bringing him down to the depths, he was brought down to, yeah, I don't, you know, I don't have what it takes. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other little aspect I was thinking about with the weeping is, remember the woman that came to Jesus' feet? You know, that's another, like Peter, she came in all true repentance, and the people around Jesus rebuked him. Don't you know what type of woman this is? But she had a full awareness of her condition, and she poured tears on his feet and anointed his feet with oil, and he said, you know, blessed are you to this woman. Your faith has saved you, you know. Yeah. Okay, on our way back, I just want to read one psalm back to Judges. Psalm 30, you probably all know it. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And it's like that, you know, he may expose what we are like, and it may be painful for a time, but it's always, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When you're fully restored, that's the good stuff. Okay, so back to Judges. The response that they said to him in chapter 2 was they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So you see that not only is he weeping, but there's sacrifice given. They start to sacrifice again unto God for what they had done. So when the angel of the Lord was in Gilgal, he had nothing but communion and rest for the nation. They celebrated Passover. They ate of the old fruit of the land. When he came to them at Bochim, it was something completely different. It was because they had left him. They had wandered. They'd wandered away, and he was drawing them back by his grace. So the question for us is, where are we in all of this? Have you seen Gilgal? Do you know what Gilgal is all about? Have you rested at Gilgal? Are you still there? Or are you drifting? Have you drifted away from the centrality of the cross of Christ in your lives and Jesus Christ having the preeminence? Or are you at Bochim, where God has to come all the way out there and say, why have you done this? Why are you here? Why have you allowed this, this, and this to affect your life? Because if you're there, you need to return unto God. And it's, when I was just thinking about this, it's just so easy to drift. It's so easy to get away from the centrality of Jesus Christ and him alone, his death and his resurrection. It's easy to drift to other things, and before you know it, you're joining yourself to things, and you're allowing other influences into your life, and before you know it, you're at the place of Bochim, where, oh my goodness, how did I get here? You know? You've joined yourself to other things, and you've allowed these things to influence you, and he's saying, why have you left me? Why have you done this? Why have you allowed these influences in your life? And I was, when I was just thinking over Easter, it's so easy to lose your bearings in life. We can drift so easy. I used to go fishing quite a bit in the Tapuna part of the harbour, and my mate, he's got GPS, he's got all the bells and whistles, so he's got his spots down packed, you know, plugs it in and it takes him within a metre type thing. Well, my GPS was always what I could see. It would be a marker and a swaying tree, you know. But we go to the spot this time of the year, so it'll be a whole year before we get back there. And I fished over Easter, and I got virtually, didn't get any snapper. He would go out, and he'd get snapper. And I tried twice, and I got nothing, you know. And because we used to both fish the spot, so I went to him and I said, look, I might be completely in the wrong area. I think I'm in the right area, you know. I think I've got my marks right. So he gave me the marks, and I went back out, took Ella out in the week, and I was about 200 to 300 metres in the wrong area, completely in the wrong area, you know. And once I had the correct bearing marks, we cleaned up, you know. And when I was just thinking about that, I was just thinking, it's just so easy to lose your bearings. You think you're in the right place, or you think, but you can't catch anything. You know what I mean? I actually had to be in that right area to catch something. But I was thinking the Christian life is exactly like that. You know, your bearings that you need is Gilgal. You stay at Gilgal, you stay centered around Gilgal, and all that Gilgal speaks to us about, and there is rest for you in your Christian life. And the Lord will be close to you. He won't need to come to you if you've lost your bearings. I needed to be set right to where I should have been going. And we drift, hopefully not as far as Bochum, where there needs to be tears. But we need to always keep coming back. Just as Gilgal was important to them, for them to go out to battle, they had to come back to that place. And so what struck me in this little piece here, even though we're not into Judges yet, this happens right at the end of Joshua's life, that the angel had to come to them. So you can see that the nation had moved. The nation had moved, and he came after them, still drawing himself back to them. So we'll just read on a little bit, because I want to touch on verse 10. Verse 6, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So they came back, they wept, they sacrificed, and that generation, they served God. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And in verse 10, I just want to read verse 10 because that'll lead into our next one. But when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Why didn't they know the Lord? Well, that was a question that I had when I read that. Why? Any ideas? Because I was just thinking, why? For us that have kids, we bring up kids. Do those children know the Lord? If they don't, why? Is there a reason? Is the reason that this next generation that followed after the death of Joshua and the elders, is it? This is questions that I've got. Is it because they compromised themselves with these nations and allowed themselves to become one with these nations that the Lord's mighty power in delivering them from the enemies was not seen? There was no evidences of God seen among this new generation. They had nothing to say that, yeah, the Lord, we are his, he is ours, he is fighting our battles. You know what I'm saying? Why did this next generation not know the Lord? Is it because that the nation had moved? And that's what I actually think for myself, that they had moved into a position where God's active hand was not evident to them. And when I thought about that, I thought, gee, big responsibility as a parent, you know? Is my life as a parent showing that God is alive and active, important? Yes, your children still have to make individual decisions. You can only do so much, but what do you portray of God to your children, you know? These are all just questions that I had, you know, because this Joshua and those elders, they served God. Yes, they had weakness, but they served God. But this next generation arose, and it says they didn't know anything about God at all. So the question is why? What is happening that they don't? But they path the way for all of the rest of 390 years where it's crisis to crisis, where God allows them to be beaten down, then he'll raise a judge and all of those types of things. So yeah.